Hello and welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. My name is Caleb and I'm joined by my father, Dr. Scott Keith, and by Dr. Rod Rosenblatt. We are continuing to walk through the Small Catechism as we journey through the entirety of the Book of Concord. We have been in the section on the means of grace, and we're continuing through. Last episode we did confession, and I'm just going to reiterate what I've said in previous episodes, which is if you're joining us for the first time ever or are a newer listener and you've missed some of these episodes on the Small Catechism, it's probably worth your time to slide through your podcasting app and go back a couple episodes and start at the beginning with us. If you are just tuning in because you want to just hear one part, that's fine too. We are doing a series, and so even if you tuned in briefly, there's probably five or six episodes before this that you'd be interested in. So the Thinking Fellows is part of the 1517 Podcast Network of shows. You can go to 1517.org/podcasts to see all of the shows there. If you find something you like on the website and you'd like to add it to your podcasting app, you should be able to do that with by easily searching. And on the website, there's also links to the shows in a couple of common podcasting apps, including Apple Podcasts, Overcast, Pocket Cast, Radio Public, and a couple more. And I think Spotify, which is really popular now too. So if you listen on one of those platforms, you should be able to link to those shows.
Back when we started this podcast, wasn't it just Apple?
No, we had lots. There's always been lots of smaller alternatives. Back when we started the show, though, Apple did make up probably 90% of all podcasting downloads.
What does it make up now?
Like 86%. Yeah.
Took in a real hit in their market share.
Yeah, I mean, they have. I actually have, you know, this is totally unrelated to the topic, but talked to a couple other people in the podcasting industry, and there is still, you know, a considerable amount of people figuring out how do we increase the Android listener base? Because they just, on the whole, do not listen to as many podcasts as iPhone users. Now, I know many of our listeners, I'm emailed by an Android lover. Many of our listeners use non-Apple devices to listen to the shows.
What?
But they do, it is for the general podcasting industry, you know, the biggest platform to tackle still is how do we get people who aren't using Apple products to listen to podcasts? And that's, I think Spotify is the closest to solving that issue. Mm. So we will see. And if you do use an Android device and you haven't found an app that you like yet, you might try Spotify. I've heard it's pretty good. So, and you're probably already using it for music. All right, guys. So to the real important, the meat of the episode. So 2 weeks ago we did baptism. Last week we did confession and absolution. Now this week, the sacrament of the altar or the Lord's Supper. And anything we want to say before we move into this? I know last episode we sort of prefaced it with, hey, this section might be foreign to you, especially if you're one of our non-Lutheran listeners.
Sure.
Is the same true about the Lord's Supper or the sacrament of the altar?
Not so much as absolution, but still, it's apple juice and crackers time in evangelical congregations.
Yeah, at least it can be. And this is not practiced frequently, I would guess.
Right.
Sort of a special occasion thing and maybe not expressly stated why on this occasion as opposed to other occasions. You'll find a regularity to it in Lutheran congregations and most sort of liturgical traditions, I'd say. I know when I was growing up, it was regularly practiced on the first, third, and fifth Sundays, and that was pretty common for a good long while. I think it's more common now for it to be practiced every Sunday, pretty much.
Yeah, that's another bad inheritance from Pietism.
Yeah.
And the defense, if you can believe it, was, well, it won't remain special.
Yeah, the bad inheritance was not doing it every Sunday, right?
Yeah.
So that will be, and I think the theology that they encounter, even in this very small sort of section of the catechism, will be much more than they were, if you're coming from outside this tradition or a Reformation tradition, more than you ever taught was going on.
Sure.
There.
Sure.
But the idea of communion or the Lord's Supper, I think, is, you know, known across the board.
And in most cases, it's obeying Christ's words, do this in remembrance of me. Not that it does anything.
Yeah, to do it.
It's a command to do it.
Much like baptism. Yeah. You know, it's we talked about that a little bit in baptism, that in many traditions, why do you baptize? We kind of baptize because maybe eventually you baptized or are baptized because Jesus said so.
Yeah. Yeah, the why, the when,
the who
and the how can differ quite a bit, right? That's the
no kidding.
That's the part that really, and COVID highlighted some things with this as well. People who, you know, after not going to church for a while, said, when can we do this again?
Sure.
Right. In addition to things like, well, can it be done online? Seeing that kind of thing. Can you Zoom communion? Who needs to do it? I saw people advocating for, well, at least so let my priest go do it.
Because I'm not familiar with this. In a Zoom communion, I assume people are providing their own elements.
Yeah.
And a pastor's logging on and doing the words of institution.
Like over it.
And they're distributing to each other, people at home.
Yeah.
Okay.
At least as far, I have never and would never participate in such a thing, but I'm
not. Well, my only, we don't need to get into this. My only question would be, in that case, why not just have, if you're just doing it at home, why not just somebody at that point do the words of institution at home? But that's a whole other issue.
Oh, yeah. No. So, like I said, this is, I think, issues about communion have been in people's minds a little bit more in the last calendar year. At least I saw it online. There was an increase in conversations about, hey, communion's important, and I haven't had it in a while.
Yep.
And so I've seen that, and including...
That's a good thing. I mean, that's showing that we've become better at this than not. You know, that
people are asking for it.
That people are asking for it.
I think that's true, too. I think that means we've done a better job catechizing people.
That they realize that it's one of the things that they're missing by not being physically in church.
I think that's true, and I think it is a good sign about people's general knowledge and their catechesis and their desire to receive the promises and the forgiveness of Christ. Right. Yeah, I think you're right about that. I think people...
I think even people trying to figure out how to do it somehow over Zoom. I mean, you can't blame them. Everything was done over Zoom this year. You can't blame people for sort of like, well, let's try this. You know, that's kind of what the whole year was in a lot of ways.
Yep.
What all can we do online? Can we do school online? Can we do church online? Can we shop online? Can we get groceries online? Can we order food from a restaurant online?
And it kind of turns out that the answer is to every part of it, you cannot actually emulate real life online. It doesn't work out well.
It seems like it turns out that the answer is there's a lot of stuff that you can do online, but it's maybe not as good.
Yeah. So, okay, all right. Let's go ahead and read the catechism here. What is the sacrament of the altar? It is the true body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, under the bread and wine, for us Christians to eat and to drink, instituted by Christ himself. Anything to add there?
Well, I think it's the basics, right? So this is a catechism. Again, this starts out as the head of the family should teach to the household in a simple way. What is the sacrament of the altar? I'll give you some, and then you get the basics, the true body and blood of Christ. Now, you're not going to get that answer in a lot of churches. and then you sort of, as we said in one of the early things, you're going to get a part of this formulation that Lutherans have sort of become known for while trying not to specifically answer the question, how does this work, right?
Right.
So it's the true body and blood of Christ under the bread and the wine. You'll sometimes hear in with and under or in or with the or under. You might sometimes hear them all three at the same time. for Christians to eat and drink, instituted by Christ himself. Now, it's kind of basic, but in saying the under the bread and the wine, he is going against the tradition of his time, which would have said that the bread and the wine are literally turned into the body and blood of Christ.
And are no longer bread and wine.
And are no longer bread and wine. Mm-hmm. So he's going against the theology of his time by saying this is body and blood of Christ, and this is bread and wine.
And still making a statement that is probably strongly offensive towards the direction of it being actually Christ's body and blood for today, for Christians generally in the United States today, this would, you know, probably people would say that's too Catholic.
Yep.
Yeah. Right. Yeah.
And in his time, he's getting in a lot of trouble because it's not Catholic.
Yeah. They're going, yo, know? Buddy.
So, but this is, that is the first sort of, one of the very first sort of Protestant, quote unquote, Protestant, fights that comes up is what's going, if it's not transubstantiation, that's the Catholic theology that it's turned into the body and blood of Christ and it is no longer bread and wine. It's changed. It's trans, like a transformer. It's changed into this. After that's sort of taken off the table, there are fights that come up. Okay, then what is it exactly?
Sure.
Lutherans end up in the middle for the most part, right? So while acknowledging this is the true body and blood of Christ, also acknowledging that it's true, it's still bread and wine, that the body and blood is in, with, or under, or all three. Other traditions say, no, it can't be that, right? Mm-hmm. We can see that it's still bread and wine, so it has to be something else.
I saw
and to varying degrees, right? Some end up at just like straight remembrance. It's, there's nothing going on here.
Yep.
I remember taking that class with you at the Cocos in Irvine where we read Calvin's little treatise on the Lord's Supper, and that gets a little weird.
Yep.
Like Calvin starts saying, well, it's probably not that Christ is in the bread and the wine, but when you take the bread and the wine, that you're mystically transported to heaven with Christ and you feed on him mystically in heaven.
Yep.
And then you're returned back down to the table.
Yep. You can do what he can't.
That was a little weird.
That is the funny part about that is sort of the insistence that, hey, look, Christ is now, you know, bodily local, and so he's not moving around all over the place.
Yep.
And so you're like, okay. And then you're like, but you are. You're going well, straight.
So they rest their objection, or at least Calvin did, rested in his, you know, some of the later followers like Beza, rested the objection to the idea that Christ was bodily in
all, you know, those places,
not quite infinite, but sort of like quasi infinite number of places on
the
Sunday.
The real question is how could he be in that many churches?
On philosophical axioms, right?
Yep.
That the finite cannot be contained in the infinite. God is finite. He can't be contained in the body and blood. And the idea that if he is truly present at the right hand of the Father, that he then can't be present everywhere else too.
That's right.
But if you sort of go semi-Platonic on this,
you and could go be present with
you
him.
Split up sort of your body and soul, right, into these dualistic things that don't have to exist in the same being, your soul can go up to heaven and mystically feed on Christ.
Yeah. It helps. Returned. I mean, it helps solve a problem.
It helps the physics argument.
Yeah.
Maybe.
I mean, yeah. It helps solve sort of a presence question for sure.
And then Lutherans are like, yeah, but the Bible says.
I saw a funny post that was people were like, what's one doctrine that you don't confess, but you wouldn't be surprised if that's the real answer when you get to heaven? And I saw a Baptist go, the Lord's Supper, because, you know, I don't necessarily believe it's really body and blood, but what do I know? I believe in a guy who raised from the dead. Uh-huh. Like, well, that's kind of actually the...
That's kind of our whole argument.
You're actually almost there. You're really close. You're really close.
I would think the number one answer to that would be infant baptism.
Well, I don't know what the number one answer is. This was just one I saw. And it was kind of striking because I was like, yeah, that's... I mean, the basic argument is you probably should just believe the guy who rose from the dead.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
And that's how this is answered, right? Because Luther is like, he anticipates the objection partially because they're already starting to arise a little bit. He doesn't answer, you know, how can I figure this out philosophically, or what are the metaphysics of this? None of that.
Where is this written?
Yeah, where is it written?
Yeah, that's the next question. Yeah. Yeah.
Very, very.
Yeah, when I was teaching at Westmont College and had 70 evangelical students in the room, first requirement was read the passages.
Yeah.
Then we'll talk.
Yeah.
But first read them. Use any Bible helps you've got. Use Knave's Topical Bible. Use Gateway. Use anything. Use them all or any. And then we'll talk about it once you've read the passages.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think that's fair.
Yeah, Dan Price talks about when he gets people to object to infant baptism, he says that basically that same thing. Mm-hmm. Well, let's look at what the passages say regarding baptism, and then let's talk about whether or not this is for babies.
I think one of the things about let's go read the passages is paired into that is, you know, is basically a kind way of saying, I know you have some presuppositions about this that are loaded, that have to do with various worldviews, which you think, you know, people are capable, like in the case of baptism, which you think infants are capable of or not. If we just go read the passages, that's a call to let's put our presuppositions down for a second. Let's go read it, and then we'll come back to talking about
it.
Yeah.
Yeah, I had one girl, bright girl in class there at Westmont, and she said, but it can't be because you can't get spiritual benefits from material elements. And I said, no, you're with me on this. She said, no, I'm not. You sound Roman. And I said, no, you just haven't thought about it. Do you believe that all of your hope rests on particular blood shed on one particular cross, one particular afternoon, a long time ago? She said, well, yes, I do. I said,
spiritual benefits, physical means.
Yeah. You're with me.
You're with me on this one. That's good.
Yeah. That's great. All right.
Wish I could be that slick with students.
Yeah, that would. That's really quick. That's like, All right, so we'll just read this next section here.
Well, it's important to note that you get a harmony of verses here from Luther. He's going to say that, you know, the evangelists Matthew, Mark, and Luke say this along with the Apostle Paul writes it. Mm-hmm. So you're going to get a harmony of the various recordings of the words of institution on the night before he was betrayed, and then what Paul writes as it was given to Paul by holy inspiration.
Yeah, so he gives you, like, four apostles and a bunch of books. Like, that's pretty quick.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's pretty good. So, and then, the next two sections are just quotations from Scripture.
They're good ones. It's not a direct, like I'm saying, this next one isn't a direct quotation because he's taking this and he's saying, this is sort of what they say, and that gets to you when down at the answer here where it says, given shed for you for the remission of sins.
Right.
So, anyway, his answer, go ahead and read it in your translation.
His answer is, our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.
Now, the this do and often as you drink it in remembrance of me is sometimes debated as to what the this do is. But I think it's important that Luther throws in the passage that includes take, drink, this is the cup of the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. Mm-hmm. Because it's easy to put the cart before the horse on this, or the other way around, right? What's going on here is that the answer to why do we do this is because this is given to us as a means by which Christ communicates to us personally the forgiveness of sins.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
In connection with a physical sort of remembrance element in the body, in the bread and the wine, and the body and blood, right. A thing that you can point to. This is when I took communion last. This is when the forgiveness of Christ was put in my mouth.
Yep.
On this date. And that this do in remembrance of me, I think the remembrance is not just of Christ generally, but of his death and his resurrection for you and the forgiveness of sins that you partake in on his account.
Yep.
Right. Yeah. It's great little section of Scripture because it both answers the what and the why. You get the, this is my body. In here, right? Yeah.
If Lutherans are asked, if they've been catechized well, if they're asked why they go to church, they'll say something like, to receive the good gifts of Christ.
Right. Mm-hmm. To hear the word, to receive the sacraments.
Yeah. And what are those gifts?
Right.
You know, baptism.
Passive.
Confession, right. Absolution.
I'm hearing, the Lord's Supper. Receiving.
Right.
Yeah.
And that doesn't typify American Christianity.
No, it's going to be...
No, the answer is to serve God.
To serve.
God.
Yep. Be some service element.
Yeah. Yep. Certainly Lutheran worship includes praise in the form of hymns and prayers.
In order for that to be important to you, you have to believe that it is important for you to keep receiving as a Christian.
Yep. That's true. Yeah.
and not as important for you to keep giving
yep.
as a Christian.
Yep.
It's a different outlook on what it means to in the day of the life of a Christian, right?
Right.
What's a Christian life look like? Well, it's one of continual reception of God's gifts on account of Christ.
Well, it's sort of that it's a declaration of basically saying, hey, look at that Paul in Romans 7 is a regenerate, baptized Christian.
Yep.
It's like that declaration. It's like saying, so here's the Christian struggle.
Yep. And he wrote that as a believer, the right. end of 7.
Right. So it's sort of answering that part of that debate that goes on as well, saying, yeah, look, at he was a regenerate Christian, so are we. We have to go fight the old man.
Yep.
And this is how Christ does that.
And I sometimes have heard it described and like the idea, too, that you're sort of daily assailed out in the world by the devil, the world, and your own sinful flesh. Mm-hmm. And that Sunday morning is sort of like a retreat, right?
Yeah.
It's a retreat.
Or refuel.
To home base where you're going to be fed. You're going to get a hot meal. You're going to, yep. Your wounds will be taken care of.
Yep.
This is... But it's you being served in this retreat.
Yeah,
it's
not you're you passive. Serving. He's yeah. active.
You're not going down to build houses in Tijuana. Here, mm-hmm. you're the one that is being brought back to life.
Yep.
The world, your own sinful flesh, and the devil are out to kill you.
Yeah.
And they do a pretty darn good job of it.
Yeah.
So how are you brought back to life?
And that takes us back to last episode in confession, where you sort of have to be at the point where, as a Christian, you're able to say, I am a miserable sinner.
Right? Yeah.
And that's, and now Christ has an answer to that.
Yep.
Yeah. So, okay, so next section. What what is the benefit to such eating and drinking? These words, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins, show us that in the sacrament, forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation are given us through these words. For where there is forgiveness of sin, there is also life and salvation.
Now, I think that little statement, even if sort of people who aren't familiar with this theology weren't blown away by the true body and blood part, they're going to be blown away by this part.
Right.
You know, the idea that because of the words of Christ connected to these earthly elements, which then makes them the body and blood of Christ also under the bread and the wine, the idea that this is conveying remission of sins,
yep.
which is life and salvation,
yep.
like actual life and salvation,
yep.
that is, I think even in his time, this because this wasn't the Roman Catholic
view. There's a reason you have to
catechize
people, right? Yeah.
This is unknown.
Yep. Yep.
This is as strong a statement as you're going to get from any church on what's going on in the supper.
Right.
Life and salvation? Are you kidding me?
Yep.
Yeah. Well, I think there's some particulars, too, within...
Well, there's the you in it.
Right? Yeah.
The pastor will say, this is for you, not for the general world.
Yeah, not for the world.
Not for the elect.
Yeah.
For you.
Mm-hmm. It's not like the sermon where you're wondering if he wrote that line about you. You know, mm-hmm. in this, you're being handed the gift, and you're saying, take, eat, the body of Christ given for you. Take, drink, the blood of Christ shed for you for the remission of your sins.
Yep.
There's a lot of you in there.
Yeah.
Yep.
Yeah. So then we get, you know, same thing we got with baptism, which is at this point, he's now told you that this will forgive your sins, and he's anticipating that, how can it's bread and wine,
yeah,
buddy?
Just like baptism.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
How can water do this?
Yeah. Thing? How can bodily eating and drinking do such great things? Yeah.
Answer: it doesn't. Right?
Indeed, it is not the eating and the drinking that does them, but rather these words given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. These words, along with the bodily eating and drinking, are the main thing in the sacrament. And whoever believes these words has what they say, namely, the forgiveness of sins.
You get the idea here that Luther believes that when the word of Christ is shared and preached, that it actually does something.
Yep. God is not a liar.
Yeah.
That's the statement here. These are God's words.
Yep.
And God does not lie. And so when he says that eating and drinking forgives your sins, he means it.
Yeah. Salute.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. Cheers. We should be at the communion rail, like chinking glasses.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, no. I mean, that's what you get here. And again, this is going to be sort of mind-blowing because what you see is the eating and drinking. Mm-hmm. That's what you see. That's what your eyes can verify.
Yep.
Are going on there. And so you're going to ask this question, how is it that just eating this little wafer that tastes like styrofoam and drinking some bad red wine does anything?
Yep. It's a promise about faith. That's what faith actually receives.
It's a promise about God-given faith.
Yeah.
So it's not a promise about faith that you've mustered up on your own. It's a promise about the faith that God has put in you by the preaching of your word and baptism.
That's a good point.
Directed to Christ.
It's not about the believing hard enough.
And he promises something about that faith that he put in you.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
He promises that its purpose is to cling to Christ.
Yes, to receive.
To receive.
Yeah, that's good.
This is not a major theme in American Christianity.
No. Not specifically that forcefully, no. I mean, you might get some of this like hit and miss off of things, but not probably of the sacraments, but hit and miss even off the preaching of the word and forgiveness of sins. But this is a rare thing to hear. I wish we'd hear it more often.
Yep. Right. Okay. Then a question about who can receive it.
Who can receive it worthily?
Right.
I don't want to leave that out because that's the big question in Luther's time.
Right.
Right.
How am I worthy?
Right. Because you could be... You withheld the sacrament for sinning in a particular way, for not confessing all of your sins, for not doing the penance you were supposed to do.
Yep.
Many things could keep you from the altar.
Yep.
And so the question is, how do I know if I'm worthy to take it? And this is probably
I love this answer.
Yeah, and it's probably a more general question for his day than it is for ours. Most people today think they're worthy of almost anything, but in his day, you know, there was a lot of thought that you weren't worthy to get the gifts.
Yep. Yeah, and I would say, I think when you get down to it, you still run into that.
Oh, sure.
You still run into people, and I think it's refreshing, honestly, when you get people who say, how can I be forgiven? I'm not worthy. How could my sins be forgiven? it's... maybe distressing, and I hate to say refreshing, but it's refreshing because it's somebody who you've come across who the weight of sin is actually hit, right? Mm-hmm. And so you know when you hear this from somebody that you have what they need, the gospel. It's not a mystery. It's not, do I have the right piece of advice? Do I really know what to say? It is, I actually have something for that person. And that's that's one of the great gifts of the gospel, is that when you do encounter somebody that broken by sin and by their own sin, we have the word of the gospel for them. And so that's the part that makes it refreshing. It's not refreshing that there are people out there who are so bothered by their sins.
No, but it is.
But look how strange the answer is when you're thinking worthy.
Mm-hmm. Right.
You're always thinking of qualifying. Right. We all do. And the answer comes back, if you believe these words, you're worthy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. That makes you worthy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and he sets it up with this. Fasting and bodily preparation are indeed a fine outward discipline, but that person is truly worthy and well-prepared who has faith in these words, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. But whoever does not believe these words or doubts them is unworthy and ill-prepared for the word. For you... requires nothing but believing hearts.
Yep.
Yeah.
Yeah. I do like that he's sort of, if you want to fast, if you want to do some bodily preparation, that's fine
good.
As far as outward discipline goes. Mm-hmm. Go for it. But if you want to know if you're worthy for the supper, do you believe the words that given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins?
And not only is it fine, but know that what you're doing is not making yourself acceptable to God.
Right. You know?
So it is not a means by which you may receive the means of grace, right? It is a good discipline, a good habit, maybe helps you remember and take seriously the supper, but it is not actually making you more worthy than your neighbor who doesn't do those things. Mm-hmm. It's not removing some type of sins that you would have had that barred you from receiving Christ's promises. It's really just a secondary or ancillary benefit to you. It is not the thing which will grant you Christ's promises, the forgiveness of sins, life, and those types of things.
Yep.
So, and I think that's sort of a good reminder too that when you come to their altar, there are not classes of Christians
right
receiving here. There aren't those who are well prepared in this sense and ill prepared in the other. The faithful and the somewhat faithful.
Yep.
There are sinners all alike receiving Christ's forgiveness.
Yep.
Two, here we have, as Rod's been pointing out, the emphasis on the for you comes out really particularly here. So what is preparation? It's believing that this is for you.
Yep.
That's pretty...
The Reformation was defining and century-changing because of things like this. Because it took the weight off the individual sinner, put all the weight on Christ dying for them, and giving gifts. In his day, Luther was writing just revolutionary stuff. But every one of them, he was going to ground in propositions of Scripture.
Yeah.
Every single one.
Yep.
Revolutionary means hitting copy and paste on the Apostle Paul,
yeah.
but in German.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
That's funny. Yeah, I mean, in our day, it's no more revolutionary, to be honest with you. This is, when you share this message, when you preach this, it's, in our day, as revolutionary, I think, and often as unheard.
Yeah.
So, it's just that sort of the powers that be don't have quite the power that they had in Luther's time. So,
right. It's likely not, a powerful earthly institution telling you you're not worthy, but probably an individual or somebody teaching online or, God forbid, a podcast or, telling you what you can trust, what you can't trust, what you can do, what you can't do. This is the last section in what we would call the section on the means of grace in here. From here, we move on to prayer further. So we had...
From here, you move on to how-tos, I think. Like, you're going to get... So when you're doing prayers, you're not doing, like, the Lord's Prayer again. You're getting Luther's examples of daily
what
prayers.
What prayer looks like.
You're getting the table of duties, sort of Luther's examples of how to live in your vocation. And then you're getting Christian questions and answers, which is not specifically, it wasn't always sort of seen as part of the six chief part. When we talk about the catechism historically, we usually talk about the six chief parts, right? That are going to be the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, the sacrament of baptism, confession, and sacrament of the altar.
Mm-hmm.
After that, when you do daily prayers, table of duties, and Christian question and answers, you're sort of getting into aspects of the catechism that were probably added on later.
Sure.
And sometimes all Luther and sometimes sort of a host of helpers.
Well, yeah, so I think what's important to say is with the end of this episode right here and what we've just read, we've hit what Luther covered in the preface when he said, like, the despicable state of the churches. So we go back to that, and we asked that question, what does that mean? What does it mean that he found them in a despicable state? You read, and he says, they don't know what the Lord's Supper is. They don't know the Lord's Prayer. They don't know the Apostles' Creed. They can't recite the Ten Commandments.
Mm-hmm.
And so we have now hit those parts of, I have cleanse the church of its despicable nature,
well,
sort of area.
Even in the case of, say, like the Christian questions and answers, they're titled that they were written by Martin Luther, and they likely were, but they didn't even appear into an edition of the catechism until several years after Luther died.
Right.
And so these are sort of
modifications.
Things, yeah, they're...
He learned over time.
Further catechetical aids, you know. So you write the six chief parts when you first write the catechism. That's what seems to be what people need to know, and then you realize that people now know their Lord's Prayer, but they don't really have an idea of how to pray for the little things. When they wake up, when they go to bed, before a meal, they have questions about their vocation. So you include the table of duties, right? They have questions about what does it mean to be a Christian? How do I know if I'm a Christian? So you sort of write Christian question and answers, and these things are added in at a later date. I just want, there's a history to it that...
Yeah, I think people should know. Are they included in 1580 originally in the Book of Concord, or is it?
Yeah. Yeah, I believe so.
So, even pretty early on, people acknowledge that these sort of belong with the early portions of the Small Catechism as well.
It's just there will be some people listening who know that, say, like the Table of Duties was a later edition and that type of thing.
Right. So, well, guys, hey, thank you for listening to these episodes, not just this one, but for joining us with the Small Catechism. We will go through the daily prayers and the Table of Duties in this series, and we from there, after we've finished the Small
Catechism.
We'll probably
do those in one episode.
Yeah, I think we'll be able to do those in one episode.
The Table of Duties and Questions and Answers. So we can probably finish it up.
Yep, we'll be able to finish it up in the next episode, which will close out the Small Catechism. I've been very encouraged by some of the emails and messages I've been getting online, which have said that people have told me that they've been able to use this as a family, perhaps listening to it in the car or listening to it while studying the catechism with their children at home. I'm glad that this has been helpful for that, or at least in theory was, and if you've been able to use it for that, I'm glad we've been able to have these conversations and maybe help people as families open the catechism together. I think that's, I think it's an excellent thing, and that would be sort of the highest goal I could have for walking through the catechism, because that's really who the catechism is intended for. It's intended for something as families to do together, and if we've been able to help do that in some way.
My childhood, I thought it was given to pastors. Mm. I didn't know it was given to fathers.
The catechism?
Yeah.
It probably wasn't. I mean, I don't remember.
Well, he means by Luther.
Oh. I mean, I think in practice, that's what you would think.
I sure did.
Yeah. Or your eighth grade teacher. I mean,
if you were your eighth grade teacher.
Yep. Huh.
Yeah. No, I think. And I think it's good to see a lot of families who want to engage in this together as a family. And I think that's encouraging. So,
are we going to put out the placards that can be mounted on the wall in the home?
Yeah, Dad, are
we? You know, every time I get somebody going on that, they lose steam, and then I lose steam because I forget. But the answer is yes. There's a design that I've seen for the Ten Commandments.
Yeah.
That just needs like the trigger pulled on it. So this is a good reminder. I'll get.
Luther recommended that be on the wall in the home.
I know, and the only ones you can get are just hideous.
Let's do a good one.
My wife wouldn't let me put them up in the dining room.
Yeah.
I think that is the problem. Is there are you can buy various hangable ones, but as you've said, they're not exactly dinner art.
No.
And so
we'll get it done. This is a good reminder. I'll send an email as we speak.
All right.
Strongly worded email.
Well, again, thank you for listening to this episode and these episodes on the Small Catechism. I hope they have been enjoyable and useful for you. If you'd like to send us a question, I think immediately after the catechism is a good time to host one of these Q&As as we are between documents, and then we'll be able to do that. So I think this would be a great week if you're hearing this right now and you had a question to ask to send it in. Thank you for listening to this episode. We'll catch you next time. Bye.
Bye.